Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to Paul's letter to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I'm beginning to read at verse 18. Some time ago now, you've been working through the letter to the Romans, and this is really the next section, the next passage, Romans 8, verse 18. So this is what hopefully we'll be looking at and thinking about later on in the service. So let's read from Romans 8, verse 18. This is God's word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." And then turning back with me to the end of John's Gospel account, just to two or three verses from the last chapter, John chapter 21. We're just going to read from verse 15. Just really jumping into this story, Jesus is taking Peter to one side and is talking to him. And could I ask the boys and girls especially to listen to this passage and just to try to remember what's going on here. We're going to be talking about this in just a couple of minutes. John 21, verse 15. "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Amen. On the 25th of April,
1538, John Calvin and two friends were expelled from the city of Geneva, where Calvin had been preaching for 2 years. The people hated him and drove him out. 3 years later, in September 1541, he was invited back to Geneva with great love and desire, and he spent there the rest of his life as their best preacher. What a change it had been. And on the first day of preaching, when he returned, he preached in the building of St. Peter's, which was where he usually preached, and the building was absolutely packed to the doors. The people were standing in the middle, they were squeezing in at the back. They were so excited at listening to Dr. Calvin. Here he was back again. What new message was he going to bring to them? What had he learned in this 3.5 years when he was away? They're going to be told something from some part of the Bible they'd never even thought about. Calvin continued exactly from the point where he had stopped when he was put out. He started with the next verse. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm like John Calvin. I have been out of the pulpit for 5 months, but that was not because you threw me out of the pulpit and insisted that I wouldn't preach in the church. Nevertheless, on the 31st of October 2010, I preached my 18th sermon on the book of Romans, and today I'm going to preach the 19th sermon. To start just where we stopped. Romans chapter 8. This morning we're going to look at verses 18 to 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 30. Paul had ended the previous paragraph at a wonderful point. He says, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. Verse 17. Glorified with him. It's a marvelous statement and truth. But of course the previous phrase is quite a bit upsetting and disturbing. Provided we suffer with him. There's much in this life that is far from glorious, and especially suffering. Suffering in the world. Suffering all over the world. Dozens of countries, millions of people, troubled, disturbed, killed, mixed up by suffering. Or we can look at our own individual lives and see that from time to time there is real suffering. Things which cause us great pain and discouragement. If God is our loving, almighty Father, why do such things happen? What is he doing? And so Paul goes on in our section today to deal with what he calls in verse 18 the sufferings of this present time. He doesn't promise any immediate escape from them. Like many people then and now who had sort of strange views of Christianity and who preached and said that they could lead us to heaven now on earth, and help us to escape from all suffering. Become a Christian, they would say, you will never ever suffer again for a second. Paul's too honest and too biblical for that. His thesis begins in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This verb, I consider, it was often used in those days by accountants when they drew up two columns and compared one column with another. The column of income and the column of expenditure, or some other columns like that. And Paul draws up two columns. One is the column of suffering, and the other is the column of glory. And he says there's a gross disproportion between these two columns. One is much bigger and more joyful than the other. The sum total in the column headed sufferings of this present time has no resemblance to the immense total in the column headed glory that is to be revealed for us. You can't compare the two. One is incredibly greater and more glorious than the other. We may suffer. We do suffer. But Paul is absolutely certain that what is coming, the glory of future life, will make our suffering seem like nothing and will answer every question. No matter what you're suffering now, he says, the day is coming when all that suffering will be removed and explained. But he says more than that. And that's what we want to think about this morning. This is not just what they in the 19th century used to talk about. Pie in the sky when you die by and by. For them, that was their view of God's blessings. We're going to get them someday. Is he saying that? Is he saying if you just grit your teeth and stick it out till heaven, you'll be happy then? No, he's saying more than that. In the next 10 verses, he's going to provide us with three encouragements, helping us to understand and cope with present suffering, present life. Not just that in the days to come we will enter into glory, true and wonderful though that is, but saying there's glory now, there's victory now, there's thankfulness now. So we're going to look at these three arguments. I'm going to look at the first of them in greater detail, and then the second and third more briefly. First is in verses 19 to 25. Verses 19 to 25. God's groaning creation. God's groaning creation. We human beings are not the only sufferers in this world. There are lots of other sufferers in the world. He says in verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together. They're suffering. Verse 20, the creation subjected to folly, to futility. Verse 22, the whole creation has been groaning together in pain. That's true. It's not just that we are the only creatures having pain and discouragement. It's not that just we live in a perfect world, but because we have sinned, we are suffering, and our life is terrible. No, he's saying everything is suffering. Animals are suffering. Fish are suffering. Birds are suffering. Grass is suffering, and mountains, and rivers, and seas. They're all suffering. They're all suffering. You may say to yourself, but wait a minute, Paul. What sort of an argument is this? How cheerful is this? Is this not even more depressing? Are you not saying to him, oh well, cheer up. You're certainly groaning people, but you're groaning people in a groaning world. That's something to be happy about. No. Look what Paul's saying. Verse 22. The creation was subjected to folly. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Adam. It's our fault that the world is suffering. It's our fault that things are wrong in the world. Suffering is not natural. It's not inevitable. It's not of the essence of things. When God made the world, he didn't make a suffering place. He made a non-suffering place. It is abnormal. It is an intruder. It is entering because of the fall of man. The Lord himself speaks to Adam in Genesis 3:17. Listen to what he says. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you. You see the explanation. It's Adam and Eve who've brought the suffering on the world. It's because of their sin and their failure that the whole world is affected and has been affected ever since by suffering. Creation suffers because of the sin of humans. But here's the glorious thing. Is that the end of the story? Creation suffered because of humans. No, the story goes on. Creation will be restored because of humans. Verse 19. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Perhaps I shouldn't have said, creation will be restored because of humans, but creation will be restored with humans because of God's mercy. Again, verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. Will obtain the freedom of glory of the children of God. They suffered because of us. And they will be restored because of us. With us. The creation will share with human beings in the healing of the world. New heavens and a new earth, the Bible says. And for this, creation waits in hushed expectancy, standing on a tiptoe to see the dawning of the glorious day. And here's the point in verse 22. The whole creation groaning together in pains. What are the next words? Of childbirth. Of childbirth. This is the pain of good things. This is the pain of new life. This is the pain of blessing. It's not pain in the world today without meaning. It's not the pain of death pangs. You can't look at our corrupted, fallen world and say, look, the world is going to die and vanish. No, it's not that sort of pain. It's not the pain of a man or woman lying in a hospital bed with a few days to live. It's the pain of a young woman waiting to deliver a baby. It's a pain. It's joyful pain. It's wonderful pain. It's not suffering with no reason for grief. The pain in the world now, he says, they're groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And we share in this creative groaning. He says in verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait in, as we wait eagerly. We're looking forward to something wonderful, joyful, happy. That's what the pain's about. That's what the pain's preparing us for. Our sense of longing and unhappiness is a sign of privilege and of life. And every word almost that Paul uses here looks to the future, to the better future. He talks in verse 23 of the first fruits. The guarantee of a future wonderful harvest. Verse 23 again, he speaks of adoption. We're going to be heirs of a rich father. He says in verse 25, we hope for what we do not see. We know that it's wonderful, that it's joyful. We long for that day. We wait for it. We pray for it. We hope for it. Verses 24 and 25. In this hope we were saved. Now the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Gerhardus Voss wrote early in the 20th century, real Christianity is preeminently occupied with the things which are eternal. Life here and now is only a preparation for eternity. This attitude permeates the New Testament and is utterly foreign to the Dominican, dominant spirit of the 20th century and of the 21st century. Voss says, all lesser hopes will disappoint us and fail us. The resurrection is our real and ultimate hope. So our present hope, friends, is one of tension sometimes, and suffering sometimes, and hurting, and disappointment. But all of that is hopeful. It's hopeful. And it's positive. And it's calling us to wait with patience. And we are suffering the pains of childbirth, but only because we're in the process of moving towards something better. That's his first point. Then he comes in verses 26 and 27 to God's interceding spirit. God's interceding spirit. He deals here with another problem. Our weakness. And how unpervading this is. We pray about it. All kinds of weakness and trouble. But look what Paul says in these verses. Here's the problem. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. We do not know what to pray for. Sometimes we ask for things, but we haven't really thought about it. We don't really know whether that is what God intends to do or not. And often we look at situations and we don't know what the answer is. We don't know what God's wish is. We don't know what his desire is. We know what suits us, but that's not always the answer to the prayer. That's not always what we should be asking for. Often we should be changing ourselves to fit in to what the prayer is suggesting. But Paul here says, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's a wonderful statement. In our inward, inarticulate longings and desires, the Spirit himself prays through those things. When you don't really know what to say to God, the Spirit says something through what you don't notice what to say. When you're not using words in your prayers, but just waiting before God, groaning before God, weeping before God, saying just little words here and there in the middle of it, and you're not sure what you should be asking. You're not sure what you should be saying. You don't know the answer. The Holy Spirit's there. He's praying through your groaning, through your despairing cries. We don't know what we need, but God the Spirit is at work. He's praying for us. And I think he's also saying here that the Spirit himself groans. It's not just that he joins our groaning, that he makes sense of our senseless groaning. I think he's saying that the Spirit himself groans. He's told us that creation groans, and that believers groan. And now I think he's saying that the Spirit himself, in a sense, is groaning. He's longing for the day when his work will be in us, complete and perfect and glorious. You remember how Jesus wept at Lazarus's tomb. He was touched with all our infirmities and our sorrows, and he wept for us. I think it's possible that the Spirit still does the same. He weeps for us. He brings his encouragement and his love. It may not always be the case that the Spirit is saying very precisely and in details what he wants from the prayer. That will often be the case, but not always. We see how this mighty intercession is powerfully effective in verse 27. I think this suggests that the Spirit isn't always speaking. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. He knows. The Father knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And I don't want to be definite in what I'm saying in this. The Spirit may always say what he wants. He may not always say what he wants. But in both cases, the Spirit, God the Father, always knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And then Paul goes on to say, and the Spirit intercedes for saints according to the will of God. Whether it's the words he brings, whether it's the heart he shows, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But today, you should take this into your heart with great joy. Your Holy Spirit is in your heart. And he knows what to pray for. He knows what to pray for you. And he brings those things in whatever way is right. He brings them to God the Father. Nothing is left out. Nothing is misstated. Nothing is presented in the wrong way. The Spirit prays for you better than you could ever pray for yourself. More fully, more wonderfully, more biblically, more neededly. The Spirit is praying for you every day. And as one commentator says, God knows the mind of God and will answer the prayer of God. The Spirit praying for us. But then it brings us lastly and briefly in verses 29 to 30 to God's overruling purpose. God's overruling purpose. You get in these verses the words all things. And Paul has experienced plenty of these. All the bad things. All the sins. All the opposition. All the torture. All the hurt. All the death. So many of these things have been seen against us. Is this not a further cause for discouragement? Paul says no, because in verse 28 he says, because we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Isn't that something, Paul? Not just the good things. The bad. Not just the clever things, but the stupid things. Not just the successes we get, but the mistakes we make. All things, God overrules them for our good. That doesn't mean it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean we shouldn't try to avoid wrong things. And in fact, there are problems with the translation here. Some of you with different translations may have a different translation of the verb. It's difficult to get it accurately, but the point is absolutely clear. God rules. He is in control. He is a sovereign king, and he governs everything for the true good of his people. And there are thousands of things in our lives, and we remember them, and we look at them, and we say, I cannot see in any way how that could have been any good to me. Paul says, God overruled. Because of his purpose, verse 28, perhaps one of the greatest words in this passage, a purpose to save us, to bless us, to keep us, to provide for us, to bring us to glory. Purpose formed in eternity before the creation of the world. A purpose which he will inevitably and infallibly accomplish. Those who are called according to his purpose. That's the great truth. The purpose of God, drawn up in every detail before the universe was made. And Paul now analyzes a little bit the working out of this purpose, and if we had time, we could look at it in much more detail. He says, God foreknew. That means before anything, before any creation. He loved his people with intensity. He knew them. He chose them. He selected them to be his before anything of the universe was made. And then he predestined them. First he loved them. And then he predestined them. Set purposes on them. Paul here just gives us two. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he decided. That all his people would be perfect in holiness. And then he says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That Jesus would be the leader of a huge Christ-like family. So God foreknows his people. God predestines his people. And then thirdly, Paul says, God called them. This is the ineffectual calling of the gospel. That in our lives, God comes to us and converts us. And leads us to seeking Christ. And calling on him as our Savior. And in calling them, God justified them. God justified them. We all know what justification is. The acceptance in the righteousness of Christ. And then one of the most startling and wonderful verbs in the whole Bible. He glorified them. Past tense. Past tense. Aorist in Greek. Denny, the Scottish man who writes in the Bible, I can't think of the word. Denny says, this is the most daring anticipation of faith in the New Testament. We haven't been glorified yet. We haven't been glorified yet. But it's so certain, it's so absolute, that every single one of God's people will be glorified. But Paul here puts it in the past tense of completion, of can't think of other words. Glorified. It's so certain, if you're a Christian, that though you haven't been glorified yet, there's a sense in which it can be said of you, in God's plan, you've been glorified. Here's an unbreakable chain. God completes what he begins. That's why we need not fear suffering. Those who love God. It's a perfect description of the believer. It's our great characteristic. And here, simply, yet profoundly. Simply yet profoundly is the ultimate and the most satisfying answer to the suffering of pain. God's groaning creation, God's interceding spirit, God's overruling purpose. We love and trust our Father. Amen. Let us bow and pray. Our Father in heaven, you have been speaking to us about the sufferings of this present time. For many of us, that's a present experience. Or we can remember our suffering in the past. And we know that for all of us, there will be suffering in the days to come. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the creation which is suffering, not resenting the past, but looking forward to the glory of the future, and that we're suffering to prepare us for heaven. Thank you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit weeps with us and prays for us with complete understanding and knowledge. And thank you, O God, that all things work together for our good and our blessing, and that we shall know it perfectly in the future. Help us always, O God, to love and trust Christ our Savior. We ask it in his name. Amen.